I've been a minister for 30 years, and of these 30 years, I have never seen a year as this year so far. The majority of those 30 years, I was like a lot of pastors who chose not to bring things into the pulpit because we don't want to cause waves or ripples. My goal was to encourage the people who chose to gather, to encourage them with a word and to walk the Christian life. There's a season for encouragement. There's also a season for confrontation. And of these 30 years of ministry, I want you to know on this day, I believe it's August 9th, 2020, that I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And I am unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power within me that gives me the right and privilege to stand up before each and every one of you to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. His word is authoritative. His word is where I stand. And based upon that word, I have certain non-negotiables in my walk. And I hope and pray that those non-negotiables are found in the Word of God. If not, you have every right to call me in for coffee. I am pro-Christ. I am pro-America. I am pro-church. I am pro-First Amendment, and I am pro-the Second Amendment. I stand up for righteousness, and I stand up for the unborn. I stand up for proclaiming Jesus Christ publicly and privately. I have never said this from the pulpit, but those of you who know me know this statement. I am a registered Republican voter. If you have patience and if you're willing to listen, you may hear why I choose that stand. You see, in these past 30 years, I've seen the church rise and fall, wander away. We read passages such as we find when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and we read chapter 6, that there is this great spiritual battle, warfare going on. And for 30 years, it was a topic that preachers preached, but it really was something just out there. Maybe just the radical Christians experiencing spiritual warfare or somewhere outside the United States. Beginning on Pentecost Sunday, March 31st of this year, the Lord spoke to me very clearly and loudly through many different medias that this is a spiritual warfare that we're facing, unlike any that this 56-year-old man has ever experienced before. And for some reason, the Lord said, I want you to talk about spiritual warfare. I don't believe it was for your benefit alone, but I think it was for my benefit and an awakening to what is happening in the world. I read Ephesians chapter 6 many times like you have, and I have seen many times when Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, and we've had great Sunday school teachers teach about the armor of God and great crafts, and it's almost at the same level as Noah and the Ark when it comes to Sunday school. But it's a serious subject, my friends. What really do you think spiritual warfare looks like? I have no idea until I began to pray with my spiritual eyes wide open. So we looked at Ephesians chapter 6. It would have been easy just to breeze through it for 1 or 2 weeks. But the Lord said, you're going to stay here for a while until you get it. The Lord showed clearly that there are 4 instructions that he gave the church. He gave every believer. And the first one is that we need to make sure we pause first and realize who is our enemy. Our enemy is not where all the energy is going. Paul says, our enemy is not against flesh and blood. Second instruction that he gave us in believers, and I'm telling you right now, these are instructions for the end times, and you are in the season of end times. Whether it's birthing pains or not, I don't care where your doctrinal stance is, we are in the season of end times. He says you need to prepare. Why do you prepare for something? If someone's coming to your house, what do you prepare? How do you prepare? Oh, you brush your teeth, you comb your hair, you clean up your house, throw everything in the closet and invite them to come in. Well, someone's knocking at the door today, my friends. He's not invited, but he was projected of coming in. There's going to be an attack. There's going to be an invisible war. So I need you to prepare, church. Prepare, believers. And how do you do that? You begin to acquaint yourself with the armor of God. You begin to activate the armor of God. And we looked at six pieces of armor that God gives us that we are supposed to daily pick up and put on. There's a big difference between picking up and putting on. And each of those six weapons or pieces of armor address some of the tactics of God's enemy, who, by the way, is your enemy. So we spent 6 weeks talking about how to prepare for this battle. After that, we had to move on to the third instruction that he gives us for these end times in the spiritual warfare, and that is we must learn posture. Three times Paul tells these readers to stand firm, to stand up. Some churches are standing now more than they've ever stood before. I thought the Lord gave me just a real quick little lesson on that, but it ends up it's not going to be that case again with the Lord. Last week when we talked about posture, we asked, why should we stand up in this time of day when it seems like so many other people are what? Falling. Not really falling, but even refusing to get up. And we talked about that. We said there are probably four or five reasons why people choose not to stand up. Pride, passion, pain, phony premises or false doctrines, and pitfalls. Then we asked, okay, then how do you stand up? If Paul tells us to stand up and we ask what every two-year-old asks, why? And God didn't say, because I said so. He explained why we need to stand up. So how do you stand up? And I went through that process. And you go to Ephesians chapter 6, it tells you to stand up with the armor of God, but really didn't tell you how to stand up. And I think it's more than just standing up on your 2 feet. Because I don't know, you could be vertical, but you still could not be standing up. And then the Lord directed me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, where it says, be on guard, period. Second, stand firm in your faith, period. Third, be courageous, period. Fourth, be strong, period. And the most difficult part is this. Do what? Everything with love. And we challenged you at the end of last week is, will you stand up? You heard someone ask you that this morning. Will you stand up as Paul instructs you through the Holy Spirit when even others are falling or refusing to stand? Will you stand? And we challenged you with this phrase, be alert, have bold faith, be courageous, show love. I thought I was ready to move on to the fourth instruction that Paul gives the believer, the soldier in Christ, and that is to pray. I can't wait to start preaching about prayer. But God said, I'm not done yet. I said, God, I'm not sure what else you want me to say. Well, you asked why and how, but there's one last question you have to ask. What? What are you talking about? He goes, yes, that's what I want you to talk about. You have to talk about what are you willing to stand up for? We can know why to stand up. We can know how to stand. But really, do you have any legs underneath you to know what you're standing up for? So I began studying, trying to figure out, Lord, what does it mean? Phrase, what do you stand up for when so many others are falling or sitting down? Three times, I had not seen this yet, three times in Ephesians 6, Paul tells them, the readers, to stand firm. Do you know that he assumes that they're already standing? When you read that passage over again, it's clear as bell. He assumes they're already standing. He says, keep on standing. Keep standing firm. Keep standing strong. And when you've done everything to stand, what? Keep standing. He assumes that you and I, the church, are standing up. We started off last week with the phrase, if you don't stand up for something, you will fall for anything. What are you standing up for? Oftentimes the Lord speaks to me at night. Sometimes I don't know immediately it's from the Lord. Monday night, he gave me a phrase. And it's one of those phrases that just kept on going over and over in my mind. And God said, I'm recording this for you so you'll get up, write it down, and not forget it. And this is what he said. It's easier to sit and complain than it is to stand and proclaim. It was either Friday night or Saturday morning. The Lord spoke to me again. Now, not just, I know that sounds real religious, but it wasn't. It was just a thought that wouldn't go away from my thinking. That's when I know it's the Lord. If it's my thought, it usually disappears. But when the Lord speaks, it's like on a continual recording. It just loops over and over again. Again, I'm still trying to figure out, it's easier to sit and complain than it is to stand and proclaim. And the Lord said this to me. Believers have a righteous responsibility to stand up for truth. So in the morning, I'm reading through my Bible, and I come across 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons, the enemy. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their conscience is dead. If you truly are called to stand up for something, because the Lord assumes you're going to stand up for Him, what are you standing up for? I have found that a lot of believers really don't know how to fill in the blank on that. What are you standing up for when we ought to be standing up for righteousness in this time and age? Because in these last days, people who choose not to stand up for it will fall away. And they'll buy into the lie that you don't need to stand up and proclaim. You can just sit and complain about everything. You've bought into it and your conscience has become, what's that say? Dead. Complaining on Facebook, but not doing anything about it. The Lord has been building and building and building on this. And I have to tell you that I am choosing to stand up and publicly proclaim. I don't care what letter I got in the mail this week. I am responsibly going to talk about righteousness in Jesus' name. I love when people stand up for something and proclaim the truth. How many have ever heard the name of General Michael Flynn? He's got a platform. He's got a voice. He's a general. I know some of you don't read the Western Journal, which I don't blame you, but there's this thing called an op-ed, and that is your opinion in editorial form. And he wrote an op-ed to the Western Journal. This is, he calls it, My Letter to America. And this is the letter where he chose not to sit and complain, but to stand and proclaim. Let me read it for you. We are witnessing a vicious assault by the enemies of all that is good. And our president is having to act in ways unprecedented in decades, perhaps centuries. The biblical nature of good versus evil cannot be discounted as we examine what's happening on the streets of America. It's Marxism in the form of Antifa and Black Lives Matter movement versus our very capable and very underappreciated law enforcement and professionals, the vast majority of whom are fighting to provide us safe and secure homes, streets, and communities. And the destiny of the United States, when it's at stake, so is the very future of the world. As Christians, we should act, or I put in there, we should stand up. We should. We recognize that the divine providence, and that's with a capital P, is the ultimate judge of our destiny. Achieving our destiny as freedom-loving nation, providence compels us to do our parts in each and every community. No enemy on earth is stronger than the united forces of God-fearing, freedom-loving people. We can no longer pretend that these dark forces are going away by prayer alone. Can I get an amen? Prayers matter, but action is required. Action is needed at the local, state, and federal levels, as well as the economic and media and ecclesia, church levels. Decide how you can act with your own abilities. Stand up and state your beliefs. Be proud of who you are and what you say you stand for. And face head-on community leaders who are willing to allow dark forces to go beyond peaceful protest and destroy and violate your safety and security. Churches and houses of worship must return to normal. We invite everyone of goodwill not to shrink their responsibilities and instead act on fraternal fashion, if for no other reason than to act in a spirit of charity. We cannot disrespect or disregard natural law along with our own religious liberties and freedoms. I am witnessing today the elderly lose their connection to all that is good in their lives, connections to faith, family, individual freedoms, especially the simple act of attending church, something that they have been doing for decades. Let us not be intimidated or fear those who cry out that we are a simple minority. We are not. Good is always more powerful than evil. However, evil will succeed for a time when good people are divided, I would add distracted, from each other and in their personal lives. Children are separated from their teachers, preachers separated from their congregation, customers separated from their local businesses. America will never give in to evil. Americans work together, stand up, and solve problems together. Again, this is an editorial. We do not and should not ever allow anarchy and the evil forces behind it to operate on any street within our nation, says the general. No one should have to fear their own very life because of some dark, disturbed force is challenged by the very essence of what we Americans stand up for. We are one nation under God, and it is our individual liberties that make us strong, not liberties given to our government. Our government has no liberty unless and until we, the people, say so. God bless America. Let us stand up for everything that is good in our lives, our communities, and our country. Otherwise, America, as the true North Star for humanity, will cease to exist as we know it. General Michael Flynn. Do you believe that that man had a lot of reasons to sit and complain? He was treated very unfairly, but he chose to stand up and proclaim. And since some medias wouldn't listen to him, he went ahead and paid for an editorial all by himself. And there's another phrase I want to give you. You stand up for something even if you're sitting down. You may choose to stand for a political party. You may choose to stand for a personal opinion. You may choose to stand for tradition or community persuasion. I call that peer pressure. But I choose to stand up for the never-changing, everlasting Word of God, which is the standard that God holds me accountable for. What in everything that is in the Word that applies to my life, I stand up for. What are you willing to stand up for? When so many other people are telling you, sit down, what are you willing to stand up for? Is there anything non-negotiable in your faith? What should you stand up for? You should stand up for truth and righteousness. Truth is that which is absolute, time-tested, correct, and trustworthy. It's authoritative. In fact, John 17:17 says, sanctify them or set them apart by the truth, for your word, O God, is truth. And then a passage that you should know very well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and get this, training in righteousness. What's righteousness then? It's how I choose to apply God's truth to my life. Don't get confused with my position in righteousness through Christ. It's my practice of applying God's truth to my life. So truth is that which is authoritative, unchanging, no matter the circumstances or the season. Truth is always truth. Righteousness is how I choose to apply that truth in my life today. How are you applying truth and righteousness? When you talk about righteousness, look at 1 John 3:7. Don't let anyone deceive you. I think we could stop right there. When people do what's right, it only shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. So if you're not standing up for that which is right, you're not standing up for righteousness, nor are you standing up for Christ's righteousness. Is it easier to sit and complain or stand and proclaim? Well, Pastor, you're only using the New Testament. I bet there's nothing in the Old Testament to support that. I'll take you up on that challenge. Psalm 26:2. I actually saw this on one of our sisters' post sometime this week. Psalm 26:2, David says, I have taken a stand, and I will publicly praise the Lord. I will not stop singing. I will publicly proclaim the Lord. Well, Pastor, that's nice, but that's the Psalms. They're supposed to be like that. Well, you know what? There was something in the last part of the book of Judges that you've probably read recently. It's a sad commentator on what was happening in the nation of Israel. In fact, this is so sad, I want to put it up. Judges 17:6. Everyone, this is called the nation of Israel, did what was right in his own eyes. A sad commentary 3,000 years ago describing spiritual wandering and weakening of the nation of Israel, God's people, as they sought and bought into every lie in the area and sought alliances or coexistence with evil people in the land that they were supposed to possess. Personally and as a nation, they lost their way for three centuries, ignoring God's commands and ignoring the command to live righteous lives. And the assessment of the people of Israel perhaps is the assessment of our nation today, is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's the result? Chaos, confusion, deception. For centuries, we as Christians have tried to identify what's essential then. What are non-negotiables in our life? We have this creed. It's called the Apostles' Creed. There's another similar version called the Nicene Creed. They're both very similar. But 400 AD, yes, just a little bit after me, it provides an overview of the essentials of Christianity. In fact, three branches of the, I'm talking very broadly now, three branches of the Christian faith have all agreed, that's the Protestant, the Catholic, and the Orthodox, have all agreed that these are essential if you dare call yourself a Christian. This creed serves to remind us that not everything is up for opinion, and that there are certain non-negotiables, or I want to call guardrails, of our faith. They keep us in line. Do you know what they are? I know the worship team is because they sung them. I'm going to do something that I've never done. In fact, I'm going to do something that some churches, they recite every day that they gather. Maybe, hopefully, they're doing that this morning. And that is what we call the Apostles' Creed. Let me read it for you. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son and our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come back again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Spirit, the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Make a good song, wouldn't it? Those are things since 400 AD that we as labeled Christians say these are non-negotiables. These are things that we stand up for. And today, with maybe the remaining time that I have, I want to share with you, like I've never shared before, four eternal, non-negotiable truths and other truths based on the truths of the Word of God. Truths of how a believer is supposed to stand up and how I take that truth and apply it to my righteous living life. I take it and I apply it. However, in the spirit of what I just said for the last 15 minutes, I'm going to give you the option at the end of the sermon to let me know if you'd like to continue on talking about what we as Christians need to stand up for today in these last days. Now, you can tell me. You can email me. You can send me a letter. Seems like I've been getting some of those lately. You can tell me on Facebook in the comments if you'd like us to continue on to stand up and proclaim. What would be the first thing you would choose? I felt like I had to go the very first thing because this is where I get all of my truth, and that is the Bible. This, 66 books, the Word of God. Because outside of this, do I know of God? Well, inside my nature, there's something that's craving to know God, but I really don't understand and intelligently understand who God is without the Bible, without the words of God. So I figured I must start there with that is by far the first eternal, non-negotiable truth. It is God's word to us, written by human authors that were guided by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the supreme source of truth for Christian beliefs and for Christian living, truth and righteousness, because it is inspired by God, because it is infallible, and because it is inerrant, it is, in my conviction, absolute truth. There is no taking away from it because I personally don't like it, and there's no adding to it because I'd like to add my twist on things. The Bible is perfect in its form, and we have to understand that. Again, I'll read 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, even the Old Testament, is inspired by God and useful to teach us what is true or what is truth. It makes us realize what is wrong in our lives, and it corrects us when we're wrong. And it teaches us what it means to be people of righteousness. Also, in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. God's word is authoritative. We've talked about God's word before, but I want you to publicly know, proclaim on this day that the word of God, the Bible, is not a source to create a fire. It is not to be twisted. It is not to be manipulated. It is supposed to be read and applied and shared. See, the Bible is the first and foremost eternal truth for us. And for my righteous application of the Bible, I must, where it speaks, listen and obey. The Lord says that is the standard to which I hold you accountable. The Bible is my ruler. It is my standard. I measure my life according to the standard. God holds me according to the standard. Not just the parts that I like, but all the word of God is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking. And God says, preach it. Joshua 1:8, this book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you will be able to carefully do according to all that is written. Then, here's the promise. You will make your ways prosperous, and you will succeed. Word of God used to be in the schools. We took the Word of God from the schools. What happened to our schools? Word of God used to be in our courthouses. 10 Commandments used to hang from every courthouse in America. What has happened to our judicial system? The Word of God used to be the standard. Now it's an offensive piece of propaganda to some people. But I stand upon the Word of God publicly. I condemn the twisting of the Word of God. I condemn the profiting of the Word of God for your own bank account. I condemn the burning of Bibles in any city. And I cannot support anyone taking the authoritative, inspired Word of God and using it as a detraction. It is the living, breathing words of God. There's another truth. It's eternal. And that is, I believe in God. I hold a high view of God, the first person of the Trinity. God is the architect and the ruler of the universe. He has eternally existed in three expressions. You may know those three expressions: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Three are all co-equal of one expression. Let me read some scriptures for you. Then God said, "Let us," how many is in us? More than one. "Let us make human beings in our own image to be like us. And before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth, from the beginning to the end, you are always going to be God." Why? Because he always existed. 1 Peter 1:2. "God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has already made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ." Do you see the Trinity in there? I believe that God is supreme and he is the architect of all. And one day I will meet him face to face. Because of sin, I was separated from God. And so we go to the second person of the Trinity, or the second expression of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was a historical figure. Some accounts of history have that in there. But he was more than a historical figure. He is more than a great teacher. In fact, we believe that God, Jesus, is equal with God, and he is the Son of God. He became flesh. He lived a sinful, perfect life, and he voluntarily offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins of all people, not just you, but all people, by dying on the cross. He arose again on the third day, and he demonstrated his power over sin and death. He ascended to heaven's glory, and he will return to claim his own and take them to heaven as the Father commands. Sounds like it'd make a good creed, or at least a good song. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him, Jesus, all things were made, and without him, nothing else was made." Colossians 2, 9. "For in him, Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells within him." 1 Timothy 2, 5. "For there is one God, and then there is one mediator between God and men. That is the man Jesus Christ." I believe in Jesus. I've accepted him as my Savior for the forgiveness of my sins that every person should do. And I've allowed him to become the Lord of my life. How does that apply in righteousness? I accept and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through him." He said in Romans 10, 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." John 8, 12 says, Jesus, again, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then he wasn't done yet, because there's more than just fire insurance. "For he then gave us a seal." He gave us a stamp of approval that this young man, Billy Ritter, at age 16, is a child of God. He gave me a stamp or seal, and that is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who lives in me like he lives in every believer, as a seal of the hope of promise that when Christ does return, he'll see me. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do for me? More than I invited him to do. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another one, an advocate, and he will never leave you." 1 Corinthians 2. "We received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things that God has freely given us." 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are temples of the Holy Spirit?" So if God's presence lives within you, how do you do and how do you apply it to your life? How do you live righteously with the Holy Spirit? You surrender and follow the indwelling Holy Spirit. But I'm just laying the foundation between those things that are going to raise your eyebrows shortly. Because if you don't have these foundational pieces, everything else is going to be built on shaky sand. Now, those are the top four non-negotiables. But it gives us additional non-negotiables of living this Christian life. Now, these are truths based on what it means to be a Christian in this world today. Not these four eternal non-negotiables. We can put those with the Apostles' Creed. Now what do we do? How do we build our lives on that? What's the key word? Lives. So here's the first one, the sanctity of life. I believe that all life, born and unborn, is precious in the eyes of God. Let me talk with you a moment about that, because there are going to be some who are going to be hanging up on us soon. The Bible clearly teaches that life begins at conception, not birth. Life begins at conception. April and I were sitting with a friend yesterday, and where that person is born, when you're born, you're already born as 1 year old. 9 months, you've already been alive. And one country recognizes that when you're born, you're at least 1 year old by now. Some people in our society believe that you are not a true human being. You're not human until after you're born. My Bible, the truth, says other. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our own likeness. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them, male and female. We will get to that portion in just a little while. Psalm 139 says, for you, O God, formed my innermost parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows them very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being formed in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days of my life. Every one of them were formed and founded by you when I was yet not counted among them. Isaiah 49:1b. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. When you were born, you were already existed. You were made in the image of God. We believe that to be the truth. And we could spend the rest of the time talking about that. Amen? What does that mean then to apply that truth to our life today? That means that all life, born and unborn, is precious and protected. And you need to stand up for that truth. That every conceived person is loved by God. Jesus died for that person. And all people have a destiny and a calling for Jesus Christ in their life. Every life, born and unborn, is precious and should be protected. Do you know that in 2019, in the United States alone, the number one abortion provider, you may have heard of them, Planned Parenthood, which is such an oxymoron of a title. In 2019, they performed a reduced number of abortions. This last year, they provided 345,672 abortions. That means that they killed, on a daily basis, 947 babies. And that is not all the abortion providers, but that is the one that will provide government-provided free abortions. We don't have the right to discard anyone because it was unplanned. We don't have the right to murder anyone according to Genesis. Is every life precious? What if someone was murdering and persecuting Christians? Obviously, if we would have known that their life was about murdering and persecuting Christians, would that be a justifiable cause for that person to be aborted before they were born? What if we knew about Hitler? But we can't justify that righteously in the Bible, can we? Do you believe that God can take any person, whether evil or righteous, and use them to his glory? Even when society says, you're worthless. Galatians 1, 14 to 16. Paul, whose name prior to this was Saul, the persecutor and murderer of the first century church, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age, among those of my own people. So extremely zealous was I for traditions of my father. But when he, Jesus, who had set me apart when before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach good news to all of the Gentiles. Evil Saul, we could have justified his mother giving him up, but that would have destroyed God's plan. Any person born is born in the image of God. Any person conceived is conceived in the image of God, and Jesus died for that person. He or she may have not come as you wanted him or her to come, but God has a plan for that person, just like he said in Isaiah and just like he does for Paul. But in the 1960s, the sexual revolution, the church began to divide upon this subject. There are good God-fearing people, good God-fearing churches who justify abortion. Now we're saying, well, Pastor, are all abortions evil? Let me give you this statistic. 92% of abortions today are elective. Top reasons for elective abortions for healthy women who are about to possibly deliver a healthy baby include unwanted pregnancy with an unfit partner. Pregnancy will cause a financial hardship on me. Isn't that the truth? The adult parents are overruling the younger mother. It has career concerns for me. And it's going to affect my personal life. Only 7% of abortions are due to health risk of the mother and her child. And only 0.5% of abortions are due to rape or incest. Can I just talk about the 92%? Which of that would be 332,000 babies in the United States alone last year? The Bible's teaching is clear. It unequivocally affirms the personhood of the unborn child. Planned Parenthood and other groups like that claim that personhood does not begin until after birth. Moms, would you disagree with me on that? Abortion is the intentional destruction of human life. It is immoral and it is sinful. But listen, at the same time, it is just as immoral and just as sinful as any other sin. And it's a sin that can be forgiven, that has been forgiven. I will not condemn any woman or participating partner who chose to go down that road for one reason or another. There's enough condemnation that they experience. You know what they need? To hear about the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And that child who has already been alive in the womb is seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. You may know someone who has gone down that horrible road. And you are to love that person, care for that person, and extend the same grace and mercy that Jesus extended you in your sin. But there are churches, denominations, pastors, and Christians who do not have this view as me. But if I need to make a decision what truth says, and if I take all the word of God, I never get an excuse to have an abortion, to kill. I have a command to cherish and celebrate it. It's the same thing with people in the end of life. I had a conversation this weekend with someone, a friendship that we've been creating, and one of their parents is struggling and suffering horribly. They asked if I would do the funeral service for when they pass. Yes, as long as I get a chance to talk with this person. The same talk my wife had with my father. Every life is precious. We don't discard the elderly. Perhaps we should just stop and ponder the first four absolute truths and this first one that has literally divided our country, divided the church, and divided relationships. I cannot, nor will I ever, be silent about the right for life. I wish I would be able to be with that person, that young couple, before they got pregnant. Some other very important truths that we need to talk about. But I want to give you the chance to vote upon this. Here are some things that I think are very important today. Things: sexuality and gender. Pulled over. How many genders right now are we being told there are? It keeps on changing. I know for me there's always been two. But I'm old, I guess, now. I guess there's more genders. Was it 16 different genders? Do you think that the Word of God talks about sexuality subject, marriage? Is it plain and clear, or is it controversial? And it might be controversial even if within your own family. I tell you what, why don't you just put these questions out on Facebook? Facebook people, go ahead and do that right now. Let's see if these are things that are distracting and dividing us. What about this subject? Politics. Enough said. What about the church today? Do you know some churches? I'm not judging. I'm not anything. Are talking about what they may do after the first of the year. About resuming and being the church. Do you think the church is struggling in these last times? Is there going to be a great falling away? What about this? Race and ethnicity. Bye for some of you who I will never see again. End times. Do you think we need to talk about end times? We've talked about that before, but not in today's light. Not in today's light. I want you to know that we're living in perilous times. I've rolled up my sleeves, and I promise as your pastor, as long as I'm called your pastor, I will speak the truth to you from what the Word of God says, and you can verify it with your truth copy. And I'll do my best by the leading of the Holy Spirit to apply it as best as we can in living lives of righteousness. Church,